was gratified at General Assembly to be among folks from our new denomination, EPC, from all over the country, and to be at this huge EPC church in the southern part of Denver, Cherry Hills Presbyterian Church, 8,000-member church, and to be there worshiping and to hear pretty much all the same songs that we do. I thought, well, we do all those songs. They have 8,000 members, and we have about 200. And to hear the gospel proclaimed, just like we do. And they have 8,000 members, and we have about 200. And to see people who are excited about Jesus Christ, people coming alive in the Lord. And that's us, too. And they have 8,000 members, and we have 200. And I thought, well, what's the difference? What's the key? And then I realized, the folks that preached at General Assembly used their iPads. So today, I'm going to preach using an iPad. Yeah, we'll see how it goes. I'd have Danny show me how to make the pages go up and down and stuff, but I think I've got it figured out. If you keep hearing the same thing over and over again, it's because I couldn't figure out how to make the page go. So I'll apologize for that up front. One of the songs we did at General Assembly, though, was a new one, and just beautiful words in the song. I don't even know what the title of the song is. I'll try to find it later and see if maybe we can figure it out. But the song started with these words: God is jealous for me. He loves like a hurricane. I am a tree. You know that song. It's a good one. Show me where it is. And then later in the song, it says this. It says, if grace is an ocean. No, this is really good news, buddy. If grace is an ocean, we are all sinking. And that is just this beautiful image. I mean, he's taking these negative things, hurricanes and drowning in the ocean, and he's flipping them around, sort of taking the inevitability of disaster, of destruction, and flipping it around and making it the inevitability of God's love and God's grace prevailing at the end. In the end, we all drown in God's grace. When we stop swimming, when our energy is gone and we cannot keep afloat any longer, we sink into God's grace. Wow. That is just amazing. And hearing that song and realizing how nicely it fit into what I wanted to share today from the book of Galatians. God's grace, God's work for us is what really matters. It's really what this book of Galatians is all about. Paul, as sort of the theme of this book, and we've been harping on this for weeks, and we'll continue to pound it until we get to the end of the book of Galatians. Jesus saves us, period. It is God's grace for us. It is not what we do. And if you try to add anything else to that salvation equation, if you want to say, well, I know Jesus did 99% of it, but I at least did my part. Want to add our little percentage, 1%, well, maybe 10. As soon as you do that, Paul says you destroy the gospel. In order to be fully saved, fully brought from death to eternal life, fully included in God's promise and God's family, in order to be fully saved, what? What's the next word? What's the next phrase? What comes next? In order to be fully saved, you must be a truly good person, earn God's favor. Good, I see some. Shake those heads hard. No. No. Works righteousness. It doesn't work. Nobody's that good. It doesn't get it done. It never has. It never will. In order to be fully saved, you must believe in Jesus and then live according to the traditional rules of God's people. That's what Paul's opponents were saying, the Judaizers in the region of Galatia, that had infiltrated and gotten traction with the Galatian churches. Believe in Jesus and then live the right way, the Jewish way, the way God has given to his people. getting circumcised, obeying the law of Moses, avoiding contact with Gentiles. In order to be fully saved, you must simply believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. This is where it gets tricky. And this is really the cutting edge for me in my understanding of the depth of the good news of the gospel. Because I would have said yes to that. I would have preached that. In order to be fully saved, you simply need to believe in Jesus. And that sounds good and it flies, but it too misses the mark. See, I think what Paul is trying to help us understand here, and the actual truth of the matter, is that when we follow the phrase "in order to be fully saved" with the word "you" or "I," in order to be fully saved, you, dot, 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 or in order to be fully saved, I, dot, 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 as soon as we make that the next word, we're headed down the wrong road. And it doesn't matter what you put after that. In order to be fully saved, you have to believe in Jesus. We're already starting down the wrong road. The real truth at the heart of the gospel and the book of Galatians is this. In order to be fully saved, what's the next word? Thank you. God. In order to be fully saved, God must. In order to be fully saved, God must save. And praise the Lord, he does. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't, in fact, believe in Jesus or even strive to live well according to his example and his Father's commands. It just means we do these things after we are saved and never as a means of earning any part of our salvation. Do you hear that? I'm not saved because I believe in Jesus. I'm saved by Jesus. And so I believe. Subtle, but I think significant. What we do in the process of being saved, I would liken to waking up. What did you do to wake up this morning? Maybe you set an alarm. You know, I've turned those things off without waking up. But the actual process of waking up, what if you were deaf? Well, you just do. It happens, right? And when a person doesn't wake up, he's in a coma or dead. Some of you may remember our Easter services, our second service at Easter time. Some of you were here. Maybe some of you heard the story. I got to the end of my sermon, and someone had fallen asleep. Someone had fallen asleep. And he was in the choir, and we couldn't wake him up. Now, he assures me it had nothing to do with my sermon, which is good. But those nearby spoke to him, tapped him, shook him, did whatever they could, and he was not waking up. No response. Doctors and nurses in our congregation, thank you, sprang into action. We called 911. We all prayed. There were sirens. Firemen rushed in. It was a memorable Easter here at Covenant. And I want to say, having thought about it afterwards, you know, if we were one of those churches that tries to leverage stuff, you could tell people, I'm not telling you to do this, but you could tell people, yeah, I go to Covenant. That's the church where on Easter Sunday someone was actually raised from the dead. I mean, you know, we're not exactly sure what happened, but we don't do that. We don't leverage like that. But it sure seemed like this was a very serious thing. And I don't know if the sirens helped, but I sure believe that the prayers helped. And in a little while, our friend woke up. How did he do that? He just did. And today he's fine, and we praise God. Now listen. Jerry, nice lead-in with your report from General Assembly, which really was emphasizing evangelism and some of the things that we talked about there. But, you know, outside this building, and maybe sometimes inside as well, there are people who aren't waking up. And there are no ambulances to call for them. No EMTs who will arrive in 6 minutes or less. Just Christ's church. Just God's people. Just us. These people are spiritually unresponsive. Are they dead? Are they just asleep? What might we do to find out? And can we leave them as they are without trying? And this analogy of waking up, I think, also helps us to understand our role as God's ambassadors, proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ to people yet to know him as Lord and Savior, yet to wake up to salvation, which has been accomplished for them in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, how many of you folks love your alarm clocks? Yeah, well, you're young. Most of us don't like them, right? I mean, all the people I hear, yeah, my alarm clock went off. Oh, man. And your first thought when you hear that thing buzzing is, oh, what a wonderful tool. No. What is a good alarm clock, according to you and me, when we are asleep? A quiet one. One that is not set to go off. One that doesn't wake us up, right? But that's not what an alarm clock is supposed to do. When it fails, we miss out on real life as a person awake and living in the light, right? Right on cue. Thanks, buddy. If our job, mandated by God, is to help his people wake up, should it surprise us if their first reaction to us is not positive? Still, we must sound the alarm. Still, we must do what we can to help folks wake up. We heard some amazing stories about that this last week at General Assembly, didn't we? Amen. Wonderful story of a guy who felt like God was compelling him to witness to a guy at his workplace. And so he went, and he wanted to invite him to come to Easter services, and he really tried hard. And he told them all about the gospel, and he told them all about what they were celebrating at Easter, at resurrection, and this guy just shut him down. It was an utter, embarrassing failure. Except that months later, he found out that there was a guy working on the floor, putting in new tiles. Actually, he couldn't even see him. He was down on the floor behind a partition, who heard everything he said, and as a result, came to faith in Jesus Christ. It's amazing. He said, it's amazing what happens when the gospel bounces off of one place and bounces to another. And there were other stories as well. We must sound the alarm. And if people don't respond to us positively or thank you so much, that's all right. We're alarm clocks. And also, I think this analogy helps us understand the dynamics of salvation, so central to a proper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the theme of Paul's book, letter to his friends in the churches in Galatia. Here's a thought I would like us to consider. Maybe write it down if you've got a pen. Remember it, if you will. See how this works for you. No one ever truly awakens to the possibility of his or her salvation. What we truly awaken to is our salvation in fact. Nobody wakes to the possibility that they might be saved. What we awaken to is the fact that we are saved in Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate this. Years ago, my family and I went to a wedding in the Bay Area. It was somebody that had been in our college, my college group when I was over in California. Actually, I think we were either had already moved here to Reno or were very close to doing so. We went back to the Bay Area so I could do this wedding. It was a whole bunch of people that we really didn't know. Peter, who was going into the sixth grade at that time, and I went to the men's room at this place where the wedding was, and the reception. It was at the reception. And we walked in the bathroom. We did our thing. We're washing our hands. Peter got done before I did. And he's waiting for me to get done at the sink. This man walks in. This older man walks in. Neither one of us knew this guy at all. And there we are standing in this little bathroom. Peter walks up to the guy, sticks out his hand and says, "Hi, I'm Peter. Who are you?" And they go, "Wow." And the guy, you know, introduced himself and then, you know, walked by and he said, "Wow, that's a very impressive young man." I said, "Yeah, I agree. Sure didn't get it from me." But that's Peter. Very gregarious, very outgoing. In our family, we had a saying about Peter, right? If you're not sure whether Peter is there or not, he's not. I mean, if Peter was in the room, you knew it. He made sure of that. That's who he is. Well, I think that something similar happens with us and Jesus. If you are sincerely wondering whether or not Jesus is your Savior and Lord, he is. He is. To me, one of the best signs that we have, and certainly remember, this is housed in God, not in us. We're not saved because we realize we're saved. We're not saved because we have evidence of salvation. We're saved by Jesus, and the rest of this stuff flows out of that. But if you're looking for some word of assurance, something that could assure you of your salvation, one of the best ones I can think of is that you're concerned about it at all. Because I believe that is a sign of God's work in you. And if God is at work in you, God always sees to completion his work. God never leaves any work partially done. Amen? Amen. If you're wondering if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, sincerely wondering, he is. Then it's about living into that reality. And then, of course, people come along and want to tell you that if you really want to be a real Christian, there are things you must do in addition to what Christ has already done for you by grace. Pray the right prayer. Make a salvation decision. Then make a lordship decision. Stop sinning. Read your Bible. Start walking in faith. Stop hanging out with unbelievers. Go to church. Take communion. Learn the Westminster Confession. Speak in tongues. Now listen, all of these things are good things, but none of them add up in any way to salvation. All of them are responses to salvation. It's very important. Because Paul says that adding anything like these to what Jesus has done as requirements for making ourselves right with God actually destroys the good news of the gospel. And with so much at stake, Paul the Apostle wrote to his friends in Galatia, and he didn't hold back. And at the end of chapter 3, he helps us understand that when we awaken to our salvation accomplished for us by Jesus Christ, we are simultaneously rising to a glorious new identity to enjoy and life to live as God's children. Real life as a person awake and living in the light of God. Kind of like waking up this morning. Let me read our text. Galatians 3, 26 to 4, 7. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. See you, buddy. Four questions that I want us to ask, and I'm going to touch on these extremely briefly, and I will hasten to add, You know, right now we're for our adult Sunday school time. We're doing a sermon response class. We're going to have a chance to go deeper in these things when we get together after a cup of coffee back in here for our adult education time. If you'd like to go deeper in these things, I certainly would. Come on back and join us. But I'm just going to touch on these things as we close here today. What Paul is telling us about this new identity that we have and this new life we have to live. First, how did we get into God's family? We've already really touched on that. What does it mean to be a son of God? When can we be sure of our God-given identity? And what is the result of our inclusion in God's family? Okay. How did we get into God's family? We are awakened by faith and to faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Just a quick word about that. This phrase, faith in Christ, has actually become a hot topic in evangelical theological circles these days. I actually heard somebody talk about it in a message at GA this week, which is very gratifying since I'd already written my sermon and was talking about the same thing. I thought, okay, I'm not totally off target on that. Faith in Christ. The question is that phrase primarily referring to the faith that I have or you have that is placed in Christ? That's the way we tend historically, recently, to interpret that phrase, faith in Christ. You know, Adam has faith in Christ. It's Adam's faith that he places in Christ that this phrase is talking about. But now people are talking more about another way of looking at this, and it's part of the flexibility of language, in this case, the original Greek language. And it could also mean, may also mean, faith in Christ. That the in is attached to Christ, and it's the faith that is found in Christ. You look at Jesus and you see that he has faith that he exhibited in his life. He had faith in his Father that was pure and perfect. He trusted his Father all the way to the cross. He knew his Father had a plan. He was working the plan. He and his Father together, his faith in and with his Father was perfect. And so we are saved because of the faith that is in Christ. He also has faith in us. And there's a whole sermon right there. Jesus believes in us. And Jesus believes for us. And that when we see faith in Christ, that may be a way of reading it. That we're saved by faith in Christ. It's the faith that we found when we saw Christ. The faith that he had that accomplished God's purposes and that reached out to us. It's his faith that saves us. Now, frankly, I think they're both right. And again, it relates to this. When we wake up to faith in Christ, when we wake up and say, I believe in him. He is my Lord and Savior. It's like waking up in the morning and opening your eyes and realizing that it's Jesus standing there saying, wake up, wake up. And that's why we woke, because of what he did for us. And then we wake into faith in Christ. Both these things is this nice grammatical ambiguity that really speaks of the deep working together of both of these things in both directions. I believe in Jesus because he believed for me. And now it's this relationship. What does it mean truly to be a son of God? Well, again, I'm just going to touch on these. We'll talk about them later in between services if you come back. We've clothed ourselves in Christ, he says, verse 27. This is a loaded phrase, and it has some biblical historical precedence in understanding that you clothe yourself in Christ, which would be an enormous piece of cheek, as C.S. Lewis says, except that he tells us that's what we're supposed to do. It's like you wrap yourself in Jesus so that when God sees you, he sees Jesus. That's an amazing thing. It's like Jacob and Esau. Jacob was not qualified to receive the inheritance of the family that went in Hebrew culture to the firstborn, because Esau was the older brother. Esau was the quarterback of the football team. He was the strong man, Shaw, the Arnold Schwarzenegger of the family. He was the strong guy. He was good with the bow. He was hairy. I mean, he had it all. He was a man's man, okay? Jacob, on the other hand, was kind of the mama's boy. He was smooth, we're told. His skin was smooth. He wasn't very hairy. He was kind of a mama's boy. He was I'm sure Arnold called him a girly man. And he, through various connivings, usurped Esau's right of the firstborn. And part of that story is he faked as though he was Esau. He covered himself in animal skins so he would feel like and smell like his brother, and got Father Isaac to give him the blessing. He clothed himself in Esau in order to receive the father's blessing. Oh, wow. Was that pointing to something later? I've never read that story that way until I heard someone talk about it this week. Clothed in the older brother in order to receive the inheritance. Clothed in Christ, we share a new overwhelming identity in Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, you are all one in Christ. There's more to say about that, but in essence it's saying the being in Christ, the being connected to Jesus, this symbiotic faith relationship between you and Jesus trumps all the others. It's more important than any other distinction you would have, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, employee or employer, one who owns the means of production, or somebody who just works in the factory, whether you're a woman or a man, all of that is overshadowed by the reality of being in Christ, and that is a world-transforming reality. Nobody can look at anyone else. As a Christian, I can't look at anyone else as anything before I look at them as a brother or sister in Christ. If I own a factory, I cannot treat the people who work in my factory as though they weren't part of my family, as though they were disposable. It's the seeds of abolition are right there. You as a wealthy a homeowner, a wealthy landowner, that has slaves, because that's part of your culture. You can no longer look at that person as a piece of property before you look at them as a brother or sister in your family. And there goes the institution of slavery. It took many years for that to happen. But you see how that works? And that's our new identity in Christ. In Christ. Quick word about sons. A teaser for you to come back. When we hear sons of God, in our culture, you know, the egalitarian thing, the sons rather than daughters, the male and female equality thing, which is very important and very good in our culture, tends to ring out. Sons, what do you mean? But you see, like with many things, we have to understand the scripture in the context it was given. In that Hebrew culture, it was huge to be a son, and it was huge to be the oldest son. And so when we are told that through faith in Jesus Christ, we become sons of God, before we start saying, well, it should be sons and daughters, we need to understand how that phrase and the use of the word sons blows apart that patriarchal hedge. Because now everybody gets to be like the oldest son in Christ. You could be the youngest one in your family. You could be the youngest daughter in your family, and you are like an oldest son. Do you see that? In Jesus, you can be a boy or a girl, a man or a woman, oldest, youngest, and you are an inheritor of all the family wealth, the family name, the family responsibilities. You are the inheritor in Christ. That's revolutionary. And that is our new identity that we awaken to as children of God. Paul says that sons can sometimes look like slaves before they come to maturity. He likens Israel to that. I mean, you may be the owner of the whole thing, but when you're 5 years old, you have tutors, you have guardians that are appointed to you, like the law, he likens it to, that help you to stay in line because you're not mature yet. You're not old enough to function as the owner, but everybody knows you're the owner. You're the prince. This all belongs to you. But you look just like a slave because you're young. Well, Paul says that's what Israel was like. And I think we could say the same thing. That's what we're like before we come into maturity in Christ. We're still kind of under law. The law guides us until we're old enough to be guided by the love of God. When can we be sure of our God-given identity? Now by faith. Now by faith. God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. When we see Jesus, when we begin to see him, the Messiah, and what he did for us, we can be assured of our place as in God's family. We can be assured of our salvation as brothers and sisters of Jesus, as children of God. Why? Because Jesus has already done what he did. We have the Spirit. Because you are sons, God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. We have the Holy Spirit within us, crying out to God, in us, with us, for us. And then, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. The Father helps us to experience this in many ways, and we all could tell stories of how we've experienced this relationship with God, this being in God's family, and the difference that it's made for us. What's the result of this? God's promise comes to us. We have an amazing and everlasting inheritance, eternal life. That's good. Full and final reconciliation with our real daddy, and so back where we belong. Truly together, in the glorious eternal love relationship for which we are made with God, the source and goal of everything good and true and alive. I am God's child now and forever because of Jesus Christ. Can you say that with me? I am God's child now and forever because of Jesus Christ. Now that is a great thought to wake up to every morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that blesses us in so many ways, the truth that you tell. Lord, we thank you that because of Jesus, we have a new and glorious and permanent identity to enjoy, and a new and glorious and permanent life to live as your children, Heavenly Father. As your brothers and sisters, Jesus, you, the true and only oldest son who died to share the blessings of that amazing privileged position, that we too would be inheritors with you. Lord, we thank you that that is ours because of your completed work for us and not because of what we do. Lord, thank you for waking us up. Keep waking us up. We pray this in Jesus' name.